Song of Songs, chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off. Chapter 5, verse 2 is where we're picking up this morning. In the song. When my dad started his iron fence company back in the 1980s, he started with humble beginnings. His workforce was his teenage son, who really didn't want to work. His work truck was a 1971 flatbed International. Looked like it was primered orange, ready for a paint job, except that was the paint job. Ugliest thing to frequent the highways of Phoenix, Arizona. I called it a tugboat on wheels. And then there was the pull start generator on the back of the truck, which ran everything, including the welder, the most important tool, on the truck. Now, this was not a pull start like your lawnmower, where you pull and the rope retracts, and you pull and the rope retracts. Oh, no, no, no. This was a loose rope with a handle on one end that we had to manually wrap around the flywheel and then give that thing a pull, and it came completely off the wheel. And if it didn't start, we'd wrap it again and pull it again. And guess what often happened? It didn't start. Do you know what is just as frustrating as an engine that doesn't start? An engine that doesn't stop. And that would happen too. I think there was something wrong with one of the valves. And you switch, click, 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 click. Dad, this thing won't turn off. Hey, pull the cable off of the spark plug again. Frustrating. We already stated a couple weeks ago that generally speaking, when it comes to the area of physical intimacy, women have an on-off switch that is sometimes really hard to start, while men have a motor that won't turn off. Trying to find a switch on your husband's, ladies, is fruitless. Don't bother, it's not there. And this has caused a lot of conflict in more than one marriage. Dare I say, almost every marriage. And what a couple soon discovers shortly after marriage is that the concept of sexual compatibility is a myth. Married couples are often incompatible, meaning they are often out of sync in regards to physical intimacy. And you know, the song is not silent on this subject at all. Remember that the song deals with a wide variety of emotions and intimate scenarios that all married couples experience, regardless of their culture or time in world history in which they live. Both the highs and the lows of marriages. Well, the wedding day and the wedding night that we saw last time is a high. This next chapter, in chapter 5 here, sings about a low. Now, I wish to preference this section because I don't want any of the wives mad at me today. Although I suppose that's inevitable. We saw earlier that in this song, a couple chapters ago, that when there was trouble in paradise, it was because the husband let the jackals in, and it was the wife that handled that correctly. Remember that? Well, here in this chapter, as in all marriages, because nobody's perfect, it is the wife who brings trouble into paradise, and it is the husband who handles it well. But then you're going to see that the wife also handles it well at the conclusion. Okay? So first, I want you to see verses 2 through 4. We're going to see something that happens in every marriage from time to time. Number one, rejecting advances. Rejecting advances. In chapter 5, verse 2, it is the Shulamite woman, the wife, who says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." It could be a reference to she's dreaming. She's sleeping, she's dreaming, could be a deep sleep, could be a lot on her mind. But then she says, "The voice of my beloved." Her husband wakes her, says, "He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love.'" He's making advances towards her. He said, "What in the world is he doing knocking?" Listen, folks, this is royalty. And royalty lives in a different world than we do. The king and his bride had different chambers, okay? It's not like us, okay? If he wanted to advance toward her, he didn't reach across the bed. He actually went to her room and knocked on the door. We don't have that. I wish I had my own closet. The parsonage actually has a really nice closet. It's a small walk-in closet, okay? Four walls, I get one of them, all right? And even Naomi's shoe rack encroaches on that. Be nice if I had my own closet. But my own room, not necessary. I'm not a snorer, so I don't keep Naomi awake. But they had their own rooms, and he went knocking on the door. Notice the rest of verse 2. It says he knocks, saying, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." He's sweet-talking her. It says, "For my head is covered with dew, my locks," that's my hair, "with the drops of the night." And what that is very poetic language in which he is saying, "I'm in the mood." Verse 3 is her response, which is, "I'm not." Notice what she says. She gives her reasons. What are her reasons? She says, without opening the door, she's yelling through the door, "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" She says, "Not now." She doesn't say she has a headache. She gives two reasons. Reason number one, she's not ready for intimacy because she's not fully dressed. And of course, he's thinking, "I don't see the problem." And her second reason is, "Because I have bathed. I'm clean." And again, he's thinking, "You don't want to be intimate with me because you've washed? I don't see the issue here. What is the problem?" Well, man, we have got to understand something. Our motor really is always on, right? But there are valid reasons why hers is not, okay? She has maybe emotional reasons, for example. Women, wives, they process situations, especially tough situations, differently than we men do. They tend not to compartmentalize like men, meaning when they're dealing with something, it affects everything. Men, we can compartmentalize. We can say, "I'm dealing with this, but not now." So it goes in that cubbyhole and in that drawer. Right now, I deal with this. That's not how our wives think, okay? He could have just gotten fired today, but he's going to be in the mood tonight. Right. Wives don't process that way, okay? If it's her, in her case, and he's advancing, "Wait, I just got fired today. Stay over on your side of the bed." Okay? They have emotions that they handle differently than we do. She may not be in the mood because of not only emotional reasons, maybe it's physical reasons. Could be that. Listen, man, women have to deal with a lot more with their bodies than we do with ours. Right? And this may be why women are so much tougher, because they deal with so much more that makes them tougher. I present to you, to support that, Exhibit A, when husbands and wives get sick, they handle it so differently. Okay? When he's sick and he gets the flu, he lays on the recliner behaving like he's on the brink of death, and he is just bemoaning his life, bemoaning his death, bemoaning the way he feels. He's just bemoaning all the time. Right? And then you compare that to mom, the wife. You know, she could be up at 2 a.m. throwing up as well. But at 6:30, there she is, getting the kids ready and doing all the things that she's got to do and without complaining about it. And that leads husbands to say, "Well, she just wasn't as sick as I was." No, she's just not as wimpy as you are. Okay? So they have reasons why they're not always in the mood. And these are valid reasons. But then there are invalid reasons for a wife to reject her husband's advances. And I propose that the reasons the Shulamite wife gave were in fact invalid. Her reasons were mere excuses because she was being selfish. Now, husbands can be selfish in their advances towards their wives when they make it all about themselves and taking instead of giving. But so too can wives be selfish in their rejection of those advances. And I believe that's what she's doing. Consider the scripture reading again that Pastor Zach opened with in 2 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. That's what it's supposed to be about. Intimacy is about giving, not about taking. It says, likewise, also the wife to her husband. They are both to give. And then he says, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh my goodness, the liberal left hates this. Don't you tell a woman she doesn't have authority over her own body. Well, this is God's word. It says, but the husband has that authority. And likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's right, guys. If you are letting yourself go and your blood pressure is going through the rock, going through the roof, and you're putting yourself in physical danger, your wife has a say in that. Did you know that? It says, do not deprive one another from intimacy except with consent. You got to talk about this. You got to communicate. And only for a time, he says, so that you can concentrate on fasting, praying, and then come together again at the given time. That means both have to give. And I think wives forget that. They're just simply not in the mood because they don't feel like it and they forget. I have some selflessness to practice, just as he does. Verse 4 says, she says, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. Now, scholars disagree over the translation of verse 4 because the original language is somewhat difficult. And as you can see, I just read from the New King James translation, and that translates that the husband put his hand by the latch of the opening. In other words, he sweet talks her, says, open up, my love. She says, no, I'm not in the mood. And this translation says that he keeps trying anyway. Come on, open up. Right? Probably not. A more likely translation is just the opposite. He didn't put his hand by the latch of the door. That's where it already was. He withdrew his hand when she rejected his advances. And verse 6 concurs with that translation because when she did open the door, he was gone. But it stirred something in her. She says, my heart yearned for him. And then we see in verses 5 through 8, number 2, remorse over selfishness. I believe she was genuinely remorseful. Because it says in verse 5, after thinking about it, she says, I arose to open for my beloved. She changed her mind. It says, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. She decided she too wanted to be with him intimately. Verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, I could not find him. Called him, he gave no answer, because he was gone. He wasn't within earshot. So she had a change of heart. Listen, when you care about somebody, and you hurt them, you will hurt too. And you feel terrible, don't you? And then you yearn for them. And then you want to do for them. And you want to make it right. Once when my youngest, Slater, was just a little boy, I got short with him out of my own selfishness, and I made him cry. Dumb. So dumb. And I wanted to make that right away. And it just totally changed my attitude, and I went to him. And that's what she's doing. She's had a change of heart. Her rejection hurt her husband's feelings, and now she feels terrible. Because this situation, folks, going on between them, it isn't about sex. It's about love. This is a relationship. So verse 7 says, because she went out looking for her husband, out into the streets. Remember, this happened once before, earlier on in the song. So she went out looking for him because he gave no answer. In verse 7 it says, the watchman. These are the guys running guard duty, walking a beat. Remember, this is the second time the watchman came up in the song. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls, other watchmen, took my veil away from me. And you say, what in the world is going on there? This seems harsh. Okay? No, we are not in favor of the police beating women. This is not advocating that at all. There's two possibilities at what's going on here. One, keep in mind, she is not fully dressed. And she ran out into the streets looking for her husband. Okay. Well, remember the last time she did this? It's because he was the one that was out and about when he should have been at home. And she was fully dressed. And when she went out and about, the watchman saw her and left her alone. But who's the other woman that's out and about in the streets late at night? We call her, remember what we call her? Lady Folly, or Mistress Folly. Mistress Folly. The one who's up to no good. Well, the Shulamite woman looks like Mistress Folly, running around in the streets in the middle of the night, partially dressed. And this could be language of the fact this time the watchman said, there's a problem here. You should not be out here doing this. Another possibility is it's simply picturesque language of her admitting her guilt. Whereas before the watchman left her alone, they found her in the streets and did nothing to her because she was right. But now they don't leave her alone because she's saying, I was wrong. Either of those is a possibility. But now notice verse 8. She says, she sees women that are called the daughters of Jerusalem, single women. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. So now she speaks to these women and she pleads for help by saying, you tell him I'm looking for him and I love him. Now this really is a true love song. It really is. The whole concept here is mimicked in the 1970s love song by Charlie Rich about a man who hurt his wife's feelings. She left, he goes out looking for her, and in the chorus he says, hey, did you happen to see the most beautiful girl in the world? If you do, tell her I'm sorry and that I love her. And that's what she's doing here. She's saying, I was wrong, and help me find him. And she's remorseful. And then, because she is a wise woman, and she really is, she's wise and she's godly, we're going to see number three, the rekindling desire. A rekindling desire. She knows how to stoke the flame again. Okay. Notice verse 9. After she had told the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, that she's looking for her beloved, and if they see him, she says, you tell them I'm lovesick. And so they respond to her with a question. And their question is, what is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us? In other words, they're saying, evidently they don't all know her. And even if they do, she's obviously so lovesick, she's just head over heels over this man of hers. She says, you help me find him. And their question is, this is so important to you that you would charge us. Tell me about him. Just us girls. Tell me about your man. They want to talk about, you know, ladies like to hear about how a woman loves her husband and the things she loves about him. Okay, that's encouraging. And that's what they're saying. They're saying, tell us more about him. We want to know. What makes him so special? He's obviously more special to you than any other buddy's husband. So what is it? Remember that the song is not a how-to sex book. Okay? It is, however, a how-to love each other book. If the intimate flame has blown out and the engine just will not turn over, the Shulamite's wife answer to these ladies is how you might rekindle the flame once again in your own marriage. Because she needed to, and she did. The husband is forever commenting on his wife's physical characteristics. Constantly. He's done it before in the song. He's going to do so again. He is just always looking at his wife with his tongue hanging out and saying, wow, you are just something else. However, this answer that she's going to give is the first time And the only time the wife comments on his physical characteristics. This is it. She's described how much she enjoys being with him before this. She even has described how she enjoys kissing him. But this is the only time she actually describes him. Okay. She has awakened her physical attraction to him in her mind, is what she's done. You know, it's been said that a woman's strongest sexual organ is her brain. It starts there. Husbands would do well to learn that. You know, it is a selfless act in which she is no longer thinking of her like she was earlier in the night, but now she's just thinking of him. She is all too glad to describe her beloved to these ladies. And that's how you rekindle desire, folks, by selflessness, by thinking of somebody else, thinking of your spouse, not just of yourself. She selflessly emphasized her husband's positive traits. That's what she's about to do here. Nothing is going to kill a wife's mood faster than to dwell on her husband's negative traits. Nothing. So what do? You dwell on his positive ones. And notice, too, that she's about to do this to the ladies. I tell you, you want to damage your marriage, ladies? Just badmouth your husband to the gals when he's not around. Nothing will damage your marriage faster to know that. But the reverse is also true. You know, if your husband has the confidence to know that when you speak about him behind his back, it is positive, strengthens the relationship. Take a look. Says verse 10. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. Now remember, in that culture, tan skin was not attractive. Fair skin was. And she had tan skin because she was a farm girl. She was the youngest of a bunch of brothers, and they made her work the garden, and she got dark. He's the king. He spends an awful lot of time indoors. And so he's not got the deep tan, and in that culture, that's a good thing. He's white, and yet ruddy, the word ruddy is the idea of red, meaning he has some color to his face. He's not washed out. King David, this was said of him when he was a boy, a shepherd boy, that he was ruddy, good-looking boy. And evidently Solomon was a lot like his dad. She says that he is the chief among 10,000. That means he's distinguished. He's distinguished. He stands out from the rest. Still looking at his head, she said his head is like the finest gold, verse 11. His locks are wavy, wavy hair, black as a raven. No gray, no white. Is that gorgeous, dark, thick, wavy hair. Then he says, his eyes are like doves. Remember, he said her eyes are the same. The dove is a gentle creature. It could be the idea that his eyes are warm and pleasant, like the dove. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk, and fitly set. He's got great eyes, she says. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh, just describing his face and how his face just moves her. And she moves down and she says, his hands are rods of gold. He's got strong hands, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. In other words, he's chiseled. He is fit. He is in shape, okay? King Solomon kept up his gym membership when he was a young married man. Verse 15, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Strong, strong legs. You older guys, you remember when we were young and buff back in the day? You young men, you're not always going to look like that. Okay? As you age, gravity takes over. Metabolism slows down. Problems speed up. And that's the way it is. But you know what? A woman can still rekindle the flame with her man no matter what he looks like. Okay. How? Because she went beyond his physical. She looked beyond that in verse 16. She went back to his face. She said, his mouth is most sweet. She's probably not talking about the way it looks anymore. She's talking about the things it says. And husbands, yeah, we ought to do our best to look good for our wives, but the truth is, our wives tend to have more depth than that. They tend to look beyond the physical into the spiritual, the mental, the emotional. And what we say to them carries far more weight than how we look to them, for which I am very thankful. My wife keeps getting better looking, and then there's me. And she comments on how sweet his mouth is, the things he says. She says in verse 16, yes, he is altogether lovely. And then notice, she says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. In this marriage, their physical attraction is not the stronger bond between the two. Their friendship is. Many couples think of themselves as husband and wife, spouses, lovers, lifelong companions. But I wonder, folks, I wonder if many couples forget that above all, they are friends. Best friends. And for her to call him her friend is the most endearing term in the entire song. And you ought not forget that. And that's what you can call your spouse, no matter what toll age takes on the body. We're friends. You read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. They say, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? And of course, they're talking physically. Where did he go? Of course, if she knew that, she wouldn't be asking him to help her hunt. I believe she takes the question in a different direction. She doesn't know where he is physically just yet, but she knows where he is spiritually and emotionally. She knows she was the selfish one that night, but he is with her all the way. Because of her answer. It's a poetic answer. She says, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. In other words, he's not physically at his garden, or she'd have checked there. She knows the garden is her. You want to know where my husband's at? I'm not worried about him getting in trouble right now, she says. I know where he's at. His heart's with me. That's why in verse 3 she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And he feeds his flock among the lilies. He's not out there sowing bad seed. He feeds his flock with me. And I pushed him away tonight. That woman has completely rekindled her love and her grasp on what she has with her husband. What's the application for those who are not married? Is there something here for you? Absolutely there is. First of all, look at him. Though he was rejected, he's still respected. He didn't respect her selfishness, but he respected her. And she said, no, not in the mood. And he let it go. Move on. Okay? You're going to be rejected by people. You'll be rejected by people you love even. Other Christians. It happens. How do you handle that? Respectfully? King Solomon shows you how to. Secondly, though he left, he did not go into the streets looking for Mistress Folly. It's not what he did. Okay? And it is not okay for husbands to turn to porn or to other things because they have been intimately rejected, and it's not okay for anyone to turn to sin because you feel rejected by somebody else. What you're doing is you're saying you're looking for peace and contentment on how people around you behave. You're never going to find it. Throughout Scripture, you'll never find it. Scripture says peace and contentment and joy does not come from what people around you do. It comes from what you do for people. That's the message of Scripture. And it started way back in Genesis. Remember? Cain and Abel? Cain got all bent out of shape. And what did God say to him? He says, why are you all bent out of shape? What are you angry for? Don't you know that if you do what's right, it will go well for you? He didn't say, yeah, that's right, you ought to be mad at your brother. Spoiled brat, thinks he's better than you. And your mom and dad, they're not exactly there for you. No, God didn't do that. Hey, who knows? Maybe Abel was being a little bit selfish. Maybe Adam and Eve weren't always there for him. But that's no matter. God said, you do what's right. And that message goes right on through to the end of the Word of God. You will not find joy and happiness based on what your wife does, what your husband does, what anybody does. You will find joy, happiness, and contentment based on what you do for these people. And so, he was respectful, and he did not go looking for trouble. Now, ladies, you ought not tempt your husband to go look for trouble by constantly rejecting him week after week, after month, after year, you know, unless there's something physically wrong, okay? And if there's not, then you work with him. But guys, you have a responsibility to love your wife regardless. Regardless. And then, from her we learn that you should not reject others without good reason. Without good reason. And you can also learn from her that she turned that right around. Because she emphasized his positive points. And you know, you can do that, again, whether you're single, married, no matter what. When it comes to loving people, don't be quick to reject somebody because you emphasize their negative points. Emphasize their positive points. If nothing else, other than the fact that they are created in the image of God and Jesus Christ died for them too. That alone ought to make you say, you know, I can serve this person. This rather unlovable person. I'm going to serve anyway. I know it takes a minute here. This is Wild, Minnesota, where my wife is from. And the boundary waters of northern Minnesota is canoe country. It's beautiful country. It's like the Adirondacks, but bigger. Lots of lakes and portage trails. That's when you carry all your camp gear in your canoe from lake to lake to lake. You portage everything. The section on the boundary waters in this, the author starts like this. I learned about portaging as a Boy Scout on my first long canoe trip through the boundary waters canoe wilderness area. Our guide was a big blonde college football player nicknamed Pheasant. Pheasant wore one set of clothes in the wilderness. Boots, wool socks, shorts, t-shirt, wool jacket, and a broad-brimmed hat adorned with a pheasant feather. To portage, Pheasant stepped out of the canoe into the water up to his knees, donned his light pack, hoisted his wood and canvas guide's canoe, that's what I have, big old heavy thing, onto his shoulders, and he shot down the portage trail. Accordingly, he had two rules. Never let the canoe touch rock and make every portage in a single trip. Second year, same camp. Our guide was Lee, a wrestler from a big Midwestern college. He was a short and muscular man, just like a voyager. Like Pheasant, he paddled the prestigious wooden canvas canoe, which soaked up water and must have weighed 130 pounds by the end of the season. Lee, too, drilled in us the essentials of portaging. Don't touch rock and never two-trip a portage. At each portage, he leaped knee-deep into the water, shouldered his pack, swung the canoe over his head, and staggered up the trail with a load that weighed half again what he did, as though he were some kind of an oversized work ant. We were mere scouts paddling aluminum canoes. Truth be told, we could have dragged those canoes over the rocks the entire length of the portage and tobogganed down the steeper hills without causing any damage. But the guides made an impression on us, and we scouts struggled the best we could, staggered though we were by the 75-pound packs and 17-foot canoes. For days, we refined our portage technique as we wended our way through northern Minnesota and Canada. Indeed, we had good reason to practice. Soon we knew we would make a portage of nearly 2 miles. Every portage was made in anticipation of the portage. Finally, the moment arrived. Lee shouldered his burden, and he disappeared down the 2-mile trail at a trot. I shouldered my canoe, took off right behind him. My paddling partners took the packs and followed after me. But we couldn't keep it up. With each bend and hill, we fell further and further behind. And for a while, I could see the intermittent flashes of Lee's shirt in the trees, but then I could see nothing. We dropped off the pace and focused simply on following the trail, which seemed to grow steadily fainter. At a couple of points, it branched off, and we began to worry. Maybe we'd taken the wrong fork. Oh, where was Lee? Why did he go so fast? What if we're lost in the woods? Should we drop the load and look ahead for the next lake? Suddenly, ahead on the trail, I heard grunting. Rounding the bend, I spotted Lee, mired to his hips in mud and sinking under the tremendous weight of his precious wood and canvas canoe. And then with a groan and a tremendous yell, he heaved the sleek craft from his shoulders. It bounced off a tree, caromed off of a boulder, and rolled along the ground and settled into the muck. Never again did the first rule of portaging carry the moral authority it once had. Now my rule is this. Never let the canoe touch rock. Unless the water's cold, or the water's deep, or the footing's treacherous, or you're just not in the mood. Well, not being in the mood may be reason not to be so gentle with a precious wood and canvas canoe, but it is never reason not to love each other. Father, we are just so thankful that we have you as our perfect example of love. Thank you for loving us when we are most unlovable. Thank you for finding your peace and eternal joy and the wonderful fellowship of the Trinity that is perfect and not in our behavior. And may we do the same and follow suit. In Jesus' name, amen.